Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
So this morning, we're back on the road with Christian as he continues his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Last week, we saw Pilgrim pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And as we left the story, he had just caught up with his friend from the city of destruction, Faithful. As they walked together, they talked about what would happen at home and what did happen at home after Pilgrim left and what had made Faithful finally decide to leave and to follow after him. As they were walking, they came across Evangelist, who warned them about what they were going to face at Vanity Fair, including the sobering news that unfortunately one of them was going to die. Now we know it's not Christian, don't we, because he gets on to Celestial City. After leaving Evangelist, Christian and Faithful see before them Vanity Fair, the next town that they must enter if they are to follow the Holy Way. Vanity Fair is an ancient town where merchandise is brought and sold all year round. Items such as houses and land and silver and gold and pearls and precious stones, all sorts of trades. You could even buy an honour or a promotion. You could buy a title. You could buy a country. You could buy a kingdom if you wanted. And then, of course, there's all sorts of lusts, all sorts of sexual pleasures. At any time, day or night, one could see jugglings, fair games, plays, circus animals, as well as people thieving, cheating, false swearers, and murders. So, entering the town, the two pilgrims cause quite a stir. Their dress is different from that of the townspeople, and they speak a language that is different, a language that is not understood, a language that Bunyan said is the language of Canaan. They are plainly outlandish men, foreigners, and they're put down to be fools or madmen. But what particularly gets up the nose of the townspeople is their attitude towards the goods displayed at the fair. When called to look at them, they turn away, putting their fingers in their ears and crying out a quote from the book, "I turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." For those that want to, it's Psalm 119. When mockingly asked what they might be interested in buying, they thoughtfully pried once again out of the book, "We buy truth, and we do not sell it." A crowd gathered to provoke and insult them, some calling upon others to strike them, which then ultimately led to a great uproar and finally the arrest of Pilgrim for disturbing the peace. After being questioned, they were severely beaten and locked up in an iron cage to be made a spectacle of, as well as the objects of many men's sport, malice, and revenge. Under these trying circumstances, Christian and Faithful conduct themselves very wisely and soberly, and some of the townspeople begin to sympathize with them and urge for their release. This splits the town into two factions, which soon starts a fight in the street, resulting in yet another uproar. The prisoners, though they had done nothing to do with this uproar, are held responsible for this as well. And so the authorities decide to bring them to the trial on trumped-up charges, charges such as they are enemies to and disturbers of trade, that they have made a commotion and division in the town, and the more serious one, that they are in contempt of the law of the prince of that town. Faithful is the first one to be called before the judge, Lord Hategood. When allowed to speak in his own defence, he declares himself to be a man of peace, bound on an innocent journey to the celestial city. He goes on to say that as for the Prince of Vanity Fair, since he is really Beelzebub, the enemy of the Lord, I defy him and all his angels. To testify against him, three witnesses are brought forward: envy, superstition, and pickthank. Swearing falsely, Envy testifies that he's known Faithful for a long time, that he's always been a troublemaker, constantly denouncing the laws and the customs of the town. Superstition says that he had heard Faithful say that everyone in Vanity Fair were damned because their religion was nothing. And Pickthank, on the other hand, said that he was well acquainted with the defendant who protested continually against our noble Prince Beelzebub and his honourable friends, Lord Oldman, Lord Carnal, Lord Delight, Lord Luxurious, Lord Desire of Vainglory, Lord Lechery, and Sir Having Greedy, and the rest of the Vanity Fair nobility. Turning towards Lord Hategood, he adds that Faithful had even condemned you, my lord, calling you an ungodly villain. The jury, having heard the false witnesses and Faithful's reply, retired to discuss what should be done. The foreman of the jury, Mr. Blindman, says, I see clearly that this man is a heretic. Anyway, with such a fellow from this earth, cries Mr. No Good, to which Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, and Mr. Liveloose agree, hang him! Hang him! Exclaims Mr. Heady. Hanging is too good for him, Mr. Cruelty insists. After Mr. Liar and the other jurors, I hope you've got all these names, by the way. After Mr. Liar and the other jurors have expressed similar views, Mr. Ruthless sums up, let us forthwith bring him guilty of death. Judge Hategood is only too happy to order that Faithful be executed in accord with the laws of the land. Faithful is first tortured, then they lance his flesh with knives, and after that they stone him with stones and pick him with their swords. And last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. With this, Faithful came to his earthly end, as Evangelist had prophesied. However, unseen by any, there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, as soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up and immediately carried up through the clouds, which was the quickest way to the celestial city. For some unexplained reason, Christian is not brought to trial, and after a time, he escapes and is on his way again. He's not alone, for he is joined by Hopeful, a long-time resident of Vanity Fair, who has been so impressed by the pilgrim's words and behaviour during their sufferings that he decided that he too wanted to become a pilgrim. Hopeful tells Christian that he has heard of many more in Vanity Fair who will also follow in due time, desirous to be free from the power of Beelzebub. Christian and his new companion had not gone very far when they catch up with a man known as Byans from the town of Fair Speech, a wealthy place. His nickname, Chris Blacker, was given to him because he was crafty and shifty, with an eye out for a bargain. Chris isn't shifty, but he is eye out for a bargain. Byans inquires about travelling with them, to which Christian and Hopeful tell him that if he wants to go with them, he has to leave his past behind and be ready for some persecution. Byan thinks about this for a little while and then says that he will not depart his old principles, since he believes that they are harmless and profitable. Byans then drops behind and meets three old friends, Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All. And as they walk, Christian and Hopeful discuss Byan's sin in making religion a means to make money, like the hypocritical Pharisee or Judas the Devil and Simon the Witch. Christian and Hopeful now come to Delicate Plain called Ease, where they do not stop but continue on to the little hill called Lucca, where there was a silver mine. A man named Demas appears and invites them to come over, saying that with a little digging, they could become very rich. Ironically, isn't it, that another temptation immediately happens after they'd been talking to Byans. Hopeful suggests having a look, but Christian objects strongly. As they go on, they look behind to see Byans and his friends accept Demas' invitation and turn off to the silver mine. Christian and Hopeful never knew what happened to Byans and his friends. Some say they got lost in the mine or fell down some hole. As I was reading that scripture and reading there, and we haven't got time to dig into this part of it today, but it's worthy of noting in Mark 4, it says, "And others are the ones sown amongst thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." How often we find that we get saved or people get saved, they start to hear the word, and then the lust of the flesh, the things around them start to choke the word and draw them back. And this is what we've seen in this last section. Now, we haven't time to go into that because I think there's far deeper things that God wants me to unpack today. But again, we need to think about that. We need to think about the deceit. We need to think about the temptations as we travel on our road. So we're going to leave Christian and Hopeful to continue on their journey and to their next stop, which is the Doubting Castle. And we're going to look at some of the lessons that I believe God wants us to look at today from Vanity Fair. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you for this story that we're reading. I thank you for the incredible deep truths that are in it. I thank you for the way Bunyan has written it and the way that is interspersed your word throughout it. And that, Lord, that at any stage we can stop and we can know and see your word talking to us. And so as we look at some of the lessons that you've highlighted to me in preparation in regard to Vanity Fair, I pray that we would have not only our hearts open, but that, Father, that we would allow you overshadow us, that your anointing, Lord God, would not only prick our conscience, but, Lord God, would show us just how strong your desire is that we would reach the celestial city. So, Father, have your way even now, I pray, in Jesus' name. So, why Vanity Fair? We're not really told. There's nowhere that I could find where we're told why Vanity Fair. But I believe in true Bunyan fashion, I think he's pointing towards Ecclesiastes. And so I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 1 to you this morning. It says, good job, Chris. That's Chris Nelson's phone, everybody. Can you make certain mine's off? No, it's off. Ecclesiastes 1 says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I've applied my heart to seek, to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to his children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." So Vanity Fair, I think, is all about temptation. It's all about the allurements of this world that we have to conquer. A world that Ecclesiastes says is a mirage, says that it's all vanity, it's all worthless. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus' final words to the disciples was about temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Paul in 1 Timothy says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You know, there's an incredible truth there, and there's an incredible warning to all of us. And again, this is what Vanity Fair is all about. Vanity Fair is a town built by Beelzebub, Apollyon and Legion, which of course are the three names for Satan in the Bible. And again, John 10:10 comes to mind. The thief is out to steal, to kill and destroy. Only steal something that doesn't belong to you. Satan is out to steal, to kill and destroy. And he will use temptations to do that. In the township, there is a fair. And this fair is open all year round, selling all sorts of vanities. And let me read them to you again. Houses, land, trades, honours, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts and pleasures, delights of all sorts, gold, pearls, precious stone. In short, whatever you want and whatever would take your fancy is there in Vanity Fair. In this wide and varied list, Bunyan is showing us that temptations come in many and varied ways. Some of us might be tempted by money. Some of us might be tempted by promotion or power or titles. It just, whatever it is that would get us. And so this is what Vanity Fair is all about. Temptations and idolatries that are trying to trap us and to lead us away from our path. James 1 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," listen to this, "but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Temptations start, temptations happen because of our desires. At the end of this message, we're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus. I was listening, and I had a chat with someone just before church, and they didn't know I was speaking on this today, and they were asking me and talking to me about temptations, and they said this incredible comment that we have to replace temptations, not resist temptations, and that's true. We replace temptations, we replace Jesus instead of the temptation. If you're tempted to do something, you put Jesus in its place. And so this is what James is saying. Each person is tempted. He's lured away when he's got a desire. Then that desire, when it's conceived, when you allow that desire to take root and conceive, when you actually act upon that desire, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So the first thing that we need to see is that temptations happen because of our desire. And the only way to not be tempted is to make certain that our eyes are upon Jesus and that his word is the focal point of our lives. Bunyan says something that would be very easy to gloss over in the book. He says a very important line. He says this, "These pilgrims must need go through this fair." In short, every one of us in this room have to go through Vanity Fair. The road, the highway of holiness, goes through Vanity Fair. You can't divert around, you can't do a track around, there's no around the way, it's through Vanity Fair. Every one of us are going to have things put in front of us that will try and tempt us and tease us away. James 1 says, "Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith brings out endurance and steadfast and patience." It's as we go through Vanity Fair and as we can strongly put aside those things that would tempt us and keep our eyes focused, that we are strengthened, that we have patience growing in our lives. Even though none of us can escape Vanity Fair, the key is to go through without stopping, emerging victorious without getting trapped in the temptations it has to offer. And this is where faithful and Christian find themselves as they make their way through Vanity Fair. And so the first thing that I think we can see as a lesson, apart from the temptation side that I've spoken about, is that first thing we see as Christian and faithful enter Vanity Fair is the mark of what true discipleship looks like. What is it about faithful and Christian that upsets the town dwellers of Vanity Fair? And we're looking now at discipleship, at being a disciple of Christ. And there's three things, again, in Bunyan's narrative that he highlights. The first thing that he highlights as a mark of true discipleship is that their dress was different. Isn't that interesting? He highlights dress. Some said that they were foolish. Some said that they were bedlam. And some said that they were outlandish men. Why? Because they dressed differently. I find this really interesting because in July each year I have the opportunity of doing five devotions with the staff of Oxley College during their PD week, and this year I decided I'd speak on priestly garments. Last year I spoke on the tabernacle, and so I unpacked the priestly garments and how and what they meant in the life of a Christian, in the life of us as priests of God. The priest's garments in the Bible are described as holy, glorious, and beautiful. Because they were holy garments, they were set apart for sacred duty. They were dressed in holy clothes for a holy calling. Now we know that there's a spiritual outworking to that. We know it's not just necessarily talking about the garb we put on. But the truth is, the way we dress impacts the way we think, the way we act, and the way that we are accepted or viewed by others. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. What a person wears tells us a lot about that person or what group they may be identified with. You know, you could be wearing a Collingwood scarf. You could be wearing a Carlton scarf. And that would show you what type of person you are. You could have your leathers on and it could say Hell's Angels. Or you could have your leathers on and it could say God Squad. In fact, let me show you a photo. Do you know who that is? That's Chris and I 35 years ago. Claudia. Have a look at the next photo. Isn't she a good-looking sort? You know, leave it there for a sec. We were going to Deb Hunt, Richard Hunt's wife, Andy Hunt's mum's 30th birthday. Now, because she's not here, I can tell you it was 35 years ago. We got dressed up and we had to go as something as a pea. Some people went as a pumpkin, but that didn't suit me, so a punk was better. And so we got dressed up and we really looked good, I thought. But it's amazing how our attitudes changed when we dressed as a punk. You know, we went into the shop, the corner shop, where we always bought our milk and bread every day, and the guy didn't know us or recognise us, and you could actually see fear in his eyes as he walked in the room. It worked so well that Chris and I thought we'd go and upset her brother. And so he lived around the corner. We knocked on the door and he opened the door and closed it quickly and through the door said, "What can I do for you?" We seriously felt like punks and started to act like punks. And it was fun. How often, thank you, we can take that down there. How often our appearance becomes a point of contention. In fact, you only have to think about how hard it is to enforce and to keep the school uniform and the hair standards and how much trouble goes. We just seem to want to go against what society wants us to do. And as I've often thought about this, I realise that it's rebellion. It's just rebellion. We just don't want to do what authority tells us to do. And so the way we dress, I think, really does have a spiritual component to it. And Satan loves to pollute anything to do with God-honoring standards. Now, when we talk school standards, we have standards for numerous reasons. And they're not there to create issue. They're there because there's an outworking of it. As we see these standards drop in the world, we tend to see the rules change to meet the standards that they're dropping, rather than trying to keep lifting them higher. God's standards are high standards. And God's standards are high standards because He wants us to represent Him. We are holy people with holy garments used to represent Him in a holy priesthood. And so, if you find yourself rebelling, then ask yourself why. Because the Bible says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Serving Satan, in short. The second thing that stood out with Christian and faithful as they as a mark of what true disciples looked like in regard to Bunyan and what he was saying is this: their speech was different. The words that came out of their mouths were different. It wasn't the words of the world down there. It was God's words. They spoke the language of Canaan. You know, when I first came to LMC in 1974, I heard people pray like I'd never heard people pray before. You know, they spoke words in the natural in their spiritual tongue that was just gobbledygook to me. I then noticed that they used jargon that sounded weird. In fact, they were wacky. You know, I'm washed in the blood. What a stupid thing to say. You know, I'm on fire. Or, isn't this lovely being in the corner of the Lord's vineyard? You know, where's the vines? You know, these are the things I'm hearing. But as I spent more time at LMC, I realized that they were using Bible metaphors. They were speaking, as Bunyan would say, the language of Canaan. The other thing I noticed was that the more I spent time with Christians, the more I spent time in church, the more I spent time reading the Bible, the more I found myself quoting the Bible. And unfortunately, I have to say that I was a pretty good swearer. I found myself not swearing anymore. In fact, the workmates that I worked with who knew how foul-mouthed I was couldn't believe that I wasn't swearing anymore. It wasn't me having to say I'd become a Christian. It was that they noticed that my language had changed and asked me what had happened. The Bible is full of passages that challenge us on the way we speak. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. There is one whose rash words are like swords thrust, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. Whoever keeps his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. The mouth of the righteous utter wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And I can tell you there are dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures on the tongue. You just write tongue into Google search, tongue in the Bible, and you'll see so many. Christian and faithful stood out because their language was not that of the language of Vanity Fair. So their dress was different, their speech was different, and lastly, their interests were different. Christian and Pilgrim didn't want to taste, buy, or try anything from Vanity Fair. All they wanted was to get through Vanity Fair. If the storekeepers called out to them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Jesus said in John 17, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Again, we have to go through Vanity Fair. So as we read this part of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan is saying to us that as Christians stood apart from the culture, their counterculture in their dress, in their speech and in their attitudes, in what interests them, in the things that they discuss, in the things that they buy and sell, their homes are different, their lives are different, everything about them is different, and this is what upset the townspeople so much. Again, how do people view us? How do your neighbours view you? What do they see when they look at your dress? What do they see when they listen to you speak? What do they see you buying or partaking of? And then the second lesson, the first one was the mark of discipleship. The second lesson in this is the cost of true discipleship. True discipleship is costly. Why? It cost Jesus his life. If we are going to be true disciples, then there is a cost to be paid. If you dress differently, there'll be a cost to be paid. If you speak differently, there'll be a cost to be paid. If your interests are different from the interests of the world, there will be a cost to be paid. When you stand up for Jesus in any setting, whether it be school, work, family, there is a cost to be paid. The question is, what is more important, our relationship with Jesus or our relationship with the world? Faithful shows us what we are to do under persecution. Faithful and Christian are faced with trumped up charges. They're put into a cage. They're made objects of men's sport and malice. What Bunyan is saying here is that there is a cost to being a true disciple of Jesus. Matthew 16 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Their trial is presided over by Lord Hategood. The charges brought against them is that they were enemies to and distributors of the trade. In reality, they were enemies to the world. They were enemies of godlessness. If we are going to be true disciples, we are enemies of the world, and the world will hate us for it. Three witnesses now are brought to bear: envy, superstition, and pickthank. And I'm repeating their names because the names in Pilgrim's Progress are there for a purpose. Bunyan is using those names to show us the type of people that we will face when we start to go on trial because of our faith. Envy argued that Faithful had dishonoured the laws of the land. Superstition said that he had troubled and polluted views. Pickthank said that he had spoken unworthy things against the governors. Faithful's defence was that he had only kept the word of God. The Bible says. Now this was not enough. This was enough for the judge. He reminded the jury of the ancient laws of the town. He reminded them of the acts of the days of the Pharaoh, the acts of the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the acts of the days of Darius, all of which demanded that Faithful be put to death. And then we find these merry man of men in the jury, you know, blind man, no good, malice, love lust, live loose, heady, high-minded, enmity, liar, cruelty, hate light, and implacable. That's a jury for you. We read that Faithful is condemned to death, he's tortured, and then he's killed. Bunyan then gives this marvellous, moving description of Faithful death, and he says it, and I'll read it again to you. "Now I saw that there stood behind a multitude, a chariot, a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, as soon as his adversaries dispatched him, was taken up into it, and straightway was carried through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet the nearest way to the celestial gate." Bunyan is drawing on the theme that Christians have faced down through the ages. It's happening right now as we speak in other lands. It's going to happen here. Christianity is the most persecuted people group in the world right now. True discipleship is costly. The challenge is, are we prepared to lay down our life, our job, our reputation for Jesus? So let me close with this final thought. And Sally, if you'd like to come, please. Jesus himself, when on earth, also went through Vanity Fair to get to his country, to get back to be the right hand of his Father. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus went through Vanity Fair. He led the way for us, that we might follow and that we might not have to fall. He knew the allurements that the world would offer. He knows what the world will do to try and get us to compromise. And yet Jesus emerged victorious. He was and is our great torchbearer, the one who goes before us, the one who opens up a pathway for us to follow his footsteps. As we sing today, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," I know that there are people in this room today who are struggling with temptation. I know that there are people who are caught up in Vanity Fair. I know that there are people who are struggling to come out from among them. Today, as my friend who spoke to me before church said, replace what's happening with Jesus. Put Jesus in its stead. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim as we look full in his wonderful face. The challenge today is, are you going to stand tall under temptation and persecution? Would the world you mix in know that you're a Christian by the way you dress, by the way you speak, by the way you act? And then lastly, that's a toughie. Are you willing to pay the price to be a true disciple for Jesus? In the world that we live today, in all the things that we see coming against the Christian values that we believe in and follow so strongly, it's time for us to stand tall. It's time for us to be a light in darkness. And as we do that, we will see people like Hopeful being drawn to us and wanting to follow Jesus.
So the word that I had for communion this morning is the word rescue. I was actually listening to a song not that long ago called, it's called You Came to My Rescue. And so I started thinking about what does that actually mean to be rescued? And I'm sure that all of us would have very different pictures or very different perspectives on what being rescued might look like. For some of us, we might imagine that classic fairy tale ending where the prince or a knight in shining armor comes in and saves the day from the baddie. I know growing up that was definitely my picture of what it meant to be rescued. Or maybe some others might think of being lost somewhere. Maybe it's in a bush or, I don't know, in the snow or in a forest. And rescue means to be found. For others, it might be really difficult to imagine being rescued. You might not actually like the idea of being someone that needs rescuing. We live in a culture where we're told that we are self-sufficient and we are independent and we are capable and we can do everything ourselves and we don't need rescuing. And, you know, there's a lot of real life, there's a lot of movies and there's a lot of real life stories that talk about rescue missions, and we hear about rescue missions all the time. And I was actually reminded of a show or a movie that Aaron and I watched last year, and it's called 13 Lives. And maybe some of you have seen it. But it's based on a true story, and the story it's in Thailand, and it's about 12 boys from a soccer team and their coach who become trapped, in a cave, in a very deep cave, which is actually located under a mountain, for 2 weeks. And they became trapped there after they went exploring, and then there was some monsoon rain. And so they were trapped in this very deep cave. And so this movie is about the rescue operation of these 13 people. And it was a monumental task of firstly identifying where they were in this cave, but then actually getting them to safety. And so this cave, because it had been flooded, these people were trapped by water, and so they actually had to use divers to firstly locate them, and miraculously they found them alive. But then they had to work out how they were going to get these 12 kids and this coach, some of them who couldn't even swim, let alone dive, along a windy, flooded, 3-kilometre stretch of narrow caves under a mountain. It sounds impossible. And in the end, and I don't want to spoil it, but I am going to spoil it, all 13 people were rescued successfully from the caves by divers. And I can't remember correctly, but I think it was about 4 or 5 hours it took for these divers to swim and with each person bring them back to safety. So a massive task. And how they did it was incredible. Each boy or each person was given a mask, and then they had their own oxygen tank. And so that tank was actually carried by another diver. So there was one diver in front of each boy and a diver behind. And they actually used ropes and guides and torches, obviously, under the water and through these caves to guide these boys and this coach to safety. And they had a little strap on their backs, and so they could actually help carry them along. It's really amazing. But there was really narrow spaces in these caves. And so sometimes the divers actually had to take off their own tanks to squeeze through these crevices and then also carry along the people that they were rescuing. So totally incredible and totally amazing. And that team of divers that rescued the soccer team were regarded as heroes. And they are totally heroes. But, you know, that is just a small glimpse. And as great a story as that is, and as heroic as those divers were that rescued that team, that is just a small picture into the story of rescue that we find in the Bible, into the redemptive story of rescue. And the thing is that God has been a rescuer from the very beginning. You know, the entire history of the Old Testament gives us account after account of God rescuing his people, from delivering an entire nation, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, to rescuing them from their enemies as they were in the Promised Land, because it is in God's nature to rescue those he loves. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11, it says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." And it's such a beautiful picture of God that we're given here. And you know, that story of rescue continues in the Bible, and we see it in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't just deliver a nation from their problems. Jesus' death on the cross has delivered an entire human race from the penalty of sin. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." You know, that word redeem means to buy, it means to ransom, it means to rescue. In Galatians 1:4 it says, "Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live." You see, it was always in God's plan to rescue us. Regardless of the picture that you might have of what it means to be rescued, every single one of us needs rescuing. Every single one of us, no matter who we are and no matter what our story is. Through Jesus, we were rescued from sin. We were rescued from death. We were rescued from separation from God, and we were brought into life. We were brought into righteousness. We were brought into relationship. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." While Jesus' death on the cross delivers humanity from the penalty of sin, it only becomes meaningful when we individually apply it to our lives, when we actually accept it for ourselves. You know, those people and those boys in the cave, they had to be willing to be rescued. They had to be willing to trust those divers to lead them underwater through those caves and out into safety. The way had been made for them to be rescued, but they had to allow those divers to guide them, to carry them, to pull them through the dark water and the deep cave where they would have died and where they were separated from life and from family. And we too, we need to accept the rescue that Jesus has offered us. We actually need to accept it and be willing to be rescued. And the amazing thing is that God continues to rescue us today. And that is good news. That is good news because we continue to need rescuing in this fallen world in which we live. We need rescuing from sin continually. And so as we hold the juice that represents Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross, and as we hold the biscuit that represents his body that was broken for us, let's take a few minutes and reflect and thank God for the way that he's rescued us. Thank Jesus for what that rescue means for you personally. Think about your own life, how you've been rescued. But, you know, let's also remember that we can continue to call upon the name of Jesus. We can continue to call out to our Redeemer, to our Rescuer, because it is in God's nature to rescue those he loves. Jesus rescued us once on that cross, but he continues to do it. And so in your own time, take the biscuit and take the juice. And if you feel like you need rescuing this morning, then call out to him. Spend a moment calling out to your rescuer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you're a God that loves your people. We thank you that you have rescued us, Jesus, from the dominion of darkness. We thank you so much for what you did on that cross that has given us life. Father, may we never take it for granted. May we continue to remember what you did for us. But Lord, I pray that we would continue to call upon your name, that we would continue to allow you to rescue us, to help us when we need. Father, I pray that you would help us to accept sometimes what is really hard for us to accept. But Lord, we thank you that your blood that was shed on the cross, your body that was broken for us, it made the way and it brought us to victory. So Father, we celebrate that this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are a rescuer of your people. I pray that we would remember that as we go about our weeks. We pray these things in your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.